For the sake of time, we will dispense with the reading in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and following, the church to Philadelphia. Just keep in mind that we are keying in on the phrase, "He who hath the key of David." And yes, that alliteration, that repetition was intentional. We are keying in on "He who hath the key of David." But turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll finish up where we started 2 weeks ago. In the "He who exercises the key of David," that is the head of the church, as he orders her worship. And we'll finish up this passage, Lord willing, today. We'll begin our reading in verse 16, Colossians 2:16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Listen to this wisdom from Jeremiah Burroughs. "Usually, superstition thinks it has a great deal of reason for what it does. Therefore, it is observable of the papists that although their form of worship is most ridiculous and absurd, yet they write whole volumes to show reason for what they do, as if theirs were a reasonable service. In Colossians 2:23, it is said of will worship that it has a show of wisdom, the reason of wisdom, for so it may be rendered, and thus Romans 12:1, reasonable service. So idolaters think that it is not only wisdom, but that they have the very reason, the very quintessence of wisdom in their way of false worship, and that the shadow thereof is good. Especially, they think their worship is more sumptuous and more solemn than the ordinances of God." Well, that's a ringing condemnation of false worship, isn't it? From Jeremiah Burroughs, from Reverend Burroughs. And that from Colossians 2:23, our own passage here today. So, since it's been 2 weeks since we have handled this topic, let me remind you of where we were. We began in verse 16 2 weeks ago, and we handled 16, 17, 18, and introduced 19. We said that Christ has the key of David, and that out of the letter in Revelation chapter 3 to the Philadelphian church. So any other leadership then is destructive to the body because it does not hold fast to the head, that is Christ, who has the key of David. And the key of David is tantamount to Christ being the head of the church. Any other leadership is a form of idolatry because it places something else in the place of Christ, substitutes another head, another leader, another method, and so on. The Apostle Paul condemned those worship forms of the Jews in verses 16 through 19, and also condemned them when they obtruded themselves into the worship of the New Testament, those shadows. But he also condemned the worship forms of those religions of the pagan world that they also had in some way, as they had intruded themselves into the worship of the Colossian church. And we saw this as that voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels. And if you read any detailed modern commentary on Colossians, you'll have an extended discourse on a few possibilities of what was going on in Colossae at the time. Most of the faithful ones would center on the understanding that there were certain Gnostic sects that had risen up during those 2 centuries just before Christ. They had risen up among small sectarian groups such as the Essenes, or very small portions of those groups. And so what had happened is there was a Jewish Gnostic sect that had risen up. Of course, Gnosticism is a religion of secrecy and incantations and hidden knowledge, and it's very mystical and spiritualistic. And then that religion had in some way, or practices of that, had somehow entered into the Colossian church. And so Paul says that whether it's old ceremonies of the Old Testament that have passed away, or whether new ceremonies that have risen up in the pagan culture around that have intruded themselves, that both of those are what? Not holding to the head. Not holding to the commands of Christ with regard to the worship. And Christ, as the head of the church, you remember we are planning on talking about 3 different topics. Worship, ministry, and government. And then just the general building up of the church. That all of that belongs to Christ. It belongs to His commands. It belongs to the ways that He, as the head of the church, has directed it. That would be like, maybe some of you will appreciate this metaphor if you've ever worked in construction. So you have a designer. I'll tell you what, let's take it out of construction. Let's talk about building a sailboat. A friend of mine, when I lived back in California, was a sailboat racer. And so he went, he came into some money, and so he desired to build a boat that would compete in a particular class of race off the coast of Southern California. And so he went to a boat builder, a boat architect, a boat designer, a sailboat designer. And he went and he sat down with him, and he went over several things that he wanted this boat to do, and how he wanted it to move in the water, and he did a lot of research. And so this designer took all of those initial directions and he designed a boat, a sailboat. And so then the designs, the plans, the specifications, everything was put into a package. This architect had completed his work. He put his seal on it, and it was all done and ready to be built. And then he went to the boat builder. And the boat builder said, "Well, I'm not going to do that. That's silly. I'm going to do this instead." They never told the architect, "Well, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do that. No, this will be much better. This designer, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Let me build it like this instead." And so one day, the designer came and visited the boatyard where the boat was being built. And he walks up to this boat and he starts looking it over. And he gets this very concerned look on his face, and he turns to the builder and to the owner and he says, "What have you done? Do you not know that this boat now will not operate like it's supposed to? It won't cut through the water like it's supposed to when it's heeled over to this side or to that side, when the wind is driving these front sails and you're all heeled over and everybody's standing on the rail on the other side, that it's not going to skate through the water like it's supposed to, and you'll be slow rather than fast? Don't you know what you've done? You've destroyed the design." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the designer, the architect, and He is the builder of the church. And how is it that we who are stones in that church would think then to redesign it? This is the point that Paul is making here. Not holding fast to the head, Paul says. They think they have a better worship. They think that in bringing in the ceremonies of the Old Testament, that it will be better, more spiritual, more rewarding, more something, and perhaps less something else. Or by listening to the pagan cultures around, being with it being hip, being contemporary and relevant and bringing in what everybody else is doing into the church, that this will somehow be profitable. And the designer, the architect, the builder, who in this case are all one, who is also the owner, well, by not holding fast to him, what is the product that is being built up? Well, it is not what he designed, is it? And so Paul says, not holding fast to the head. All right, so then in verse 20. That's the introduction from the last time. Verse 19 is very pivotal. I think that's the hub on which these eight verses turn. That there's a lead up, and then the problem is stated, not holding the head. And notice that in verse 19, there is this wonderful benefit that takes place when we hold to the head. When we hold fast to the commands and counsels of Christ in this particular passage regarding the worship of God, notice what Paul says. Not holding the head, which from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. How is the church built? How is the church increased? By listening to Jewish ceremonies? By bringing in pagan ceremonies? You see, all of those things, what do they do? That's exactly what the church does when she will not be built. When she will be impoverished rather than enriched. The impoverishment of the church is when she does not hold to the head. When she holds to the head, when she takes the commands and counsels of Christ with regard to her worship, her government, her ministry, her general building, that's when she's increased. That's when she grows up. That's what Paul says here. This is not something I just made up. Look at verse 19. Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Do we want the church to grow? Well, sometimes growth looks different to the Lord than it looks to us. Sometimes we think of church growth, and there was a whole movement that came out of Southern California. I know, because I was there. And, you know, some of those professors and students were friends of mine that came out of Fuller Seminary. And there was a church growth movement, as it was called, and it was chaired by a particular professor at Fuller. And there was an entire system of practices built up around what it takes to grow the church. And many of them had nothing to do with the Scripture at all. What does it say? How does the church increase? How does the body increase? By holding fast to the head. That's how she increases. And we cannot expect that if we're not holding to the head, that what is being built is what comes from the head. Oh, it may be a wonderful edifice. It may have a large and thriving populace. It may be a metropolitan like a city. It may be the envy of many societies. But if it's not holding fast to the head, it is not what Christ is building. Now, I don't know about you. I hope I do. I hope that what I'm about to say, you agree with. I pray that you do. That I would rather have something that Christ builds, no matter how big, than something very big that Christ never built. I would much rather have something that we can look back and we can say, we are holding to the head. We are thriving upon His nourishment. We are thriving upon the things that He said would do our souls good. And let Him worry about the increase, rather than being so concerned with the increase that we will compromise to get there. And I will say that there are example after example after example in history and today of churches that have been built on those very kinds of things. So, holding to the head, that's the pivotal section there in verse 19. He leads up to that. He states it as the basic doctrine, and then he applies it in verses 20 through the end of the chapter. So then, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that's the first phrase in verse 20. Dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Let's talk about what it means to be dead with Christ. To be dead with Christ doesn't mean that we're dead. It means that there is a particular kind of separation, a particular kind of estrangement that has taken place, and a particular kind of affinity that has taken place. Both are true. When Paul speaks of Christians being dead with Christ, in Romans 6 he calls it being crucified with Christ. In the next chapter here in Colossians chapter 3, he says what? Ye died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Those are all parallel phrases talking about our union with Christ Jesus in the likeness of His death. In other words, His death to sin. So Paul says here that we are dead with Christ. That is, we are united to Him in the likeness of His death. But notice the likeness of His death is given a particular cast here. It is given a particular topic for consideration. And that is that we are dead with Christ from, away from, the rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world. What does the word rudiment mean in this connection? And what does the word world mean in this connection? And both of them are very important for us to understand in order to understand what it means to be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So, dead with Christ, again, completely united with Him in the likeness of His death. That is, that we are dead to sin. Paul will later go on to say in the book of, later in the book of Galatians, to say, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What does he mean when he says world, and what does he mean when he says rudiments here? Well, let's back up just a minute. The apostle returns to this primarily Jewish, but other ceremony as well, which are the base things of the world, those that have their appeal in the senses, in the sensuality of this world. Speaking of the imperfect and typological nature of Old Testament worship forms. And we've seen some of that today, haven't we, in the book of Leviticus, as we've talked about the cleansing of the leper. We don't have the cleansing of the leper today in the church. If you come to me with two pigeons, I'm going to tell you, you know, go put them on the barbecue and have a nice time, but they don't belong here. Right? You put them on the grill, wrap them with a little bit of jalapeno and cheese and a little bit of bacon. That's what we do here in Texas. Whatever it is, we wrap it with bacon, we throw it on the grill. That'll be fine. But it doesn't belong in the church. You're not coming forward with those kinds of things in these days, although we are coming forward with our leprosy of soul, aren't we? We're coming to the ministers of the church, the elders of the church, when those things are besetting to help us, to pray for us, to provide some accountability and contact with us, that we would indeed be cleansed from those wicked things. And that's all good. We like that. That's the moral application. Okay, but that tactile religion of the Old Testament, that sight and sounds religion of the Old Testament, is passed away. And so with the death of Christ, here has died. Paul is referring back to verse 14, where he says that what Christ did is he took those ordinances out of the way and he nailed them to his cross. Those things are not there any longer. They are not there to be obeyed. We are dead with Christ from those things. That's why he brings up the death of Christ. It is by the crucifixion of Christ that all of that Old Testament ceremony comes to an end. Whereas before it provided a means of separation. If you remember, we looked at this in Ephesians 2:14. It provided a means of separation between Jews and Gentiles. Now that middle wall of partition has broken down. Those handwriting of ordinances have been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. He has died. When He was nailed, so were they. When He died, they died. They're no longer an ordinance for the church. We are dead with Christ to those things. So that's what Paul means when he says, first of all, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. And he puts it in the form of a question because it is not really an if, it is a since. Right? It's not first class, it's second class. It's since you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why then, with incredulity, he asks them, questions as to, would you go back to all of that? Since you're dead, why are you going back? Since you have been crucified with Christ to all of those things, why do you act as if you have not? Why would you bring in those kinds of worship forms? Why would you worship as if Christ had not been crucified? Certainly, that would be one way of not holding fast to the head. Right? All right, so rudiments of the world. The word rudiments, that's the Greek word stoicheia. Children, I want you to remember that word. Stoicheia. Rudiments. The reason I want you to remember it is because that's how your mommy and daddy teach you. They teach you with rudiments. With elements, with ABCs, with these very simple things. When you first look at a book, children, some of you will remember, perhaps, the first time you looked at a book, and what you saw was you saw some pictures, and then you saw these funny little black marks at the bottom of the page. And you didn't know what to do with those black marks at the bottom of the page. But you knew mommy or daddy did, or uncle or auntie. And so you took that book to them and you would say what? Read to me. And then soon enough, when those books were being read to you over and again, you would begin to memorize some of those words. But more than that, you would want to learn to read yourself. And so your parents would teach you your ABCs. And why do we call them the ABCs? Well, we call it the ABCs because that's where we first learn. We first learn to say A, B, C. Now, I know that sometimes it's Abaca. Okay, I know some of you are doing that. Okay, well, back in the Stone Age when I was being raised, we didn't do Abaca. We did A, B, C. So some of you are learning your ABCs and some of you are learning your Abacas. Okay, but what are those? Those are these most basic principles that are for children. Right? Or maybe you looked at, you went to your to the store with your mother or your father back in the days when people used to write checks. What are those? And you would see mommy or daddy writing numbers in a book. What are you doing? I'm writing. What are numbers? Well, that's one, that's two, that's three, that's four, that's five. And you would learn finally your numbers. And then you'd learn perhaps how to say, I've got one over here and I've got one over here and now I've got two. And so in all of these things, what are we learning? We're learning those rudiments, those elements, those basic things that are for children. This is how I want you to understand the word element or rudiment here in Colossians chapter 2. Let's see a few things in Scripture. Let's look at some of the usages of this New Testament term. And I know I'm taking some time. We're going to have to stretch into a third week. The passages were long today in our readings. Don't worry about that. We'll get there. But Hebrews chapter 5. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. The Greek word is stoicheia. Stoicheia comes from a word in the Greek mostly, or most likely, which means to line up in an order so that they're easily understood. Like, take all the letters and line them up, or take all the numbers and line them up. Everything is prepackaged for young learners, that kind of lining up. In Hebrews chapter 5, notice what it says in verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. I want you to understand that the word first, or the two words, first principles, is the translation of your King James Version of the Greek word stoicheia. First principles. The ABCs. The beginnings, the 101 stuff. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll see a different use of this word, and yet we'll see that univocal element, that common element between them. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the stoicheia, shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the stoicheia, the elements, shall melt with fervent heat. You see, it is Peter's effort here to teach us that even the most basic things of the world will melt under the judgment of God at the end of days. Melt. Even the most basic of things. That which is the beginning principle. Element. That's what he means here. Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll see a use of the term that is indeed more akin with our reading in Colossians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And then skip down to verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, or that is on your behalf, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In that passage and in those two usages, the apostle speaks to the Galatian church, which we know from the rest of the book was in danger of becoming a Judaistic church instead of a Christian church. They were pressing circumcision and the keeping of all of the Mosaic ritual that had passed away or been nailed to the cross of Christ. And so the apostle says, you are turning once again back to the elements, the stoicheia, the rudiments, notice he says, of the world. The same phrase that we have in Colossians chapter 2. So now turn with me back to Colossians 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, it's used a couple of times. One is in our passage in verse 20, but the other is in verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the stoicheia of the world, and not after Christ. Okay, so now we have a bit of a wider context, a bit of an understanding of what Paul means by the rudiments of the world. And he means it in two different ways, but he brings it all together. So you are dead with Christ to the rudiments of the world. On the one hand, the rudiments of the world are as they were described in Galatians chapter 4. the ancient Jewish services that are now no longer required, having been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. That handwriting of ordinances that separated Jews and Gentiles, that is, the Mosaic worship ordinances of the sacrifice of animals and so on, the distinction of clean and unclean things and food, the doctrine of leprosy, all of that stuff that separated Jews and Gentiles, nailed to the cross, those are called the rudiments of the world in Galatians chapter 4 and here. But there is a wider context in Colossians chapter 2. It is not only Jewish ceremony that the Apostle Paul is working against, because in 2:8 he says the rudiments of the world, the stoicheia of the world, pertain to those things of philosophy and vain deceit, those things that exist out there in the world, a part of the pagan religions that surrounded the Colossian and other churches in the ancient world. So it's not just Jewish ceremony, it is pagan ceremony as well. And those things Paul brings all under the rudiments of the world. Why would he use the word rudiments? Why rudiments? Why wouldn't he call them the perversions of the world, the false worship of the world? Why rudiments? And we get a clue as to Paul's understanding there in Galatians 4:3, which we've already read, so I'll not go back there, but remind you what it says, that when we were children, we were in bondage to the rudiments of the world. Tell me something. When you parents go to educate your children, let's say in mathematics, do you start them out on calculus? Obviously not. Right? That's a rhetorical question. To ask it is to answer it. When you're starting them out in reading, do you start them out on Tolstoy's War and Peace? Not really. No, we don't do that. Why not? Because they don't get it. Because it's something that is too deep for them. Right? It's advanced, it's beyond. And so you start with the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s. You start with 1 and 1 is 2, 2 and 2 is 4, 4 and 4 is 8, 8 and 8 is 16, and so on and so on. And you start with, you know, Bill hit the ball. And then you teach them indirect. Bill was hit by the ball. And you do all of those things, but they're all very short and simple. They are things designed to draw and to keep the attention of children. They are things designed to bring them up so that they can add line upon line and precept upon precept and get to calculus and get to War and Peace eventually. And not only to get to calculus, but to manipulate it and to use it. And not only get to War and Peace, but to be critical of it, to read it and to interact with it, to have the not only the ability to read and understand, but the ability to read and interact, to become indeed themselves scholars. Now, Paul says that we are dead with Christ to the rudiments of the world. Since we are then, why? Why would we be subject to these particular ordinances that are the rudiments of the world? Why would we do that? Why would we turn back? Why would we turn away? Oh man, almost out of time. Why would we turn away as though we were those who were living in and governed by the world? And notice what he says here. First of all, he says, if you are dead with Christ to the rudiments, and he calls them the rudiments of the world, worldly things. You notice how the writer in Hebrews speaks about the sanctuary of God, that it was a worldly sanctuary? Not worldly in that it was base like the world or corrupt like the world, but worldly in that it was physical, tactile. It had a structure to it. It had a materialism to it. Paul is using that term here when he says, why are you as though you are living in and governed by the world when truly, as he's going to go on to say in chapter 3, right after this, you are dead with Christ, raised with Christ, seated in the heavenlies, therefore mortify that which is upon the earth. In other words, what Paul is calling for here in Colossians chapter 2 is a religion, a worship that is spiritual and not a worship that is worldly in that sense. Can I put it this way? Hopefully this will help to bring it home to 21st century folks. We don't want a gorgeous worship. That's the worldly worship. The Old Testament had a gorgeous worship, didn't it? Think about it for a moment with me. It had things that were overlaid in gold, things that were made of silver, things that were aromatic, had a wonderful smell to it. In fact, a very particular smell that God Himself had ordained. It had a particular orchestra and music that belonged to it. It had walls that were covered in gold. It had an ark that was made out of a particular kind of wood that was covered in gold. And a cast lid on that ark that had beautiful cherubim arching up over the top of it with their wings extended. It had ornate and what we called curious work on the curtains and on the coverings and on the high priest's garments. It was full of gemstones, golden plates, so that when that high priest walked out into the sun on that day of atonement, it was like, all eyes were fastened upon him because you couldn't look anywhere else. It was so gorgeous. Paul says, that's gone. That's gone. That's been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. That worldliness, that worldness, not worldliness in that corruption, but that world identified structure is gone. That was what belonged to the church when she was in her infancy. That's like the bright colors of the letters that you use to train your children when their eyes cannot look away. It's like opening those picture books and having those great big pictures that children simply are drawn to. It's gone. We have graduated from that in this day. So, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world, like the saints of old did, in that primary color, infancy kind of religion, are ye subject to ordinances? Are you dogmatized by commandments? Literally, is what Paul means to say there. And what are those commandments? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't touch it, don't handle it, don't taste it. It's unclean. Paul says, that's gone. That kind of religion, it's gone. So, he says also, which things are to perish with the using. In other words, God has designed those things to be used up. They are to perish when you use them. Why then do you say, don't use them? That's the simplicity of it. That's what Paul means to say here. It's not that we're supposed to stay away from those things. God has designed them to be consumed. Remember what he said to Timothy? What is it? Is it 1 Timothy chapter 4? It's not 1 Timothy 4. Well, wait a minute. It may be 1 Timothy 4. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay, I don't know about you, but seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, I don't want to be a part of that. Right? Okay, well, what does that look like? What are seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? What do those men who have seducing spirits and teach doctrines of devils, what do they teach? Notice what they teach. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Notice what Paul says. Paul says, God has designed these things to be consumed. Why then do you say, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle? What is that? That's the doctrine of devils. Right? To abstain from foods. That's a doctrine of devils. That's been nailed to the cross of Christ. The menu is open. You can have your bacon and your shellfish. You can have bacon-wrapped shellfish. We are in Texas. Okay. Let's remember that. Let's remember that these are parts of what God had designed for His people when they were children. But brothers and sisters, since the days of Christ, we're not children anymore. And the gorgeous worship needs to go away for a spiritual worship. And this is what the apostle is pressing for here. And that's what it means when we hold to the head. Holding to the head means we're going to take our commands and counsels from Christ in the worship of God. And taking our commands and counsels from Christ in that worship, then we turn away from that which is gorgeous for the sake of being gorgeous. And instead we turn toward that spiritual worship. That's why Jesus told the woman of Samaria, there's a day coming when you're not going to worship God on this mountain or any other mountain, but you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Because what? The Father seeketh such to worship Him. That's what Jesus said. That's what it means to hold fast to the head. So give me 5 more minutes and we will finish up Colossians chapter 2. Next week we'll move on to the ministry of the church under Christ. All right, so in all of these things then, these ordinances that have come up, they have come up by not holding fast to the head, because the head has given to us a spiritual worship and not all of these primary color things, not these rudiments, this stoicheia of the world, whether it be a remnant of Jewish ritual or pagan ritual. Touch not, taste not, handle not. These things perish with the using, but God has designed them. He has designed them to be consumed. In Mark 7, 6 through 23, let me remind you of this passage. It's all we have time for, is just to remind you of it. This is where the Pharisees are more concerned with the washing of hands than they are the commandments of God. And Jesus says, okay, I want you to know something about food. It goes into your mouth, it goes into your belly, and it goes out in the draft. And Mark's inspired commentary on that is, Christ has sanctified all foods. He sanctified all foods. All meats. Cleansing all meats. Mark says. After Christ says, it goes in, it passes through, and it goes out. It's not that which goes into the man that defiles him. Jesus says, it's what? It's what comes out of him. That's what defiles him. And so do you see the focus? That even in Christ's day, before the temple was destroyed, even before Christ's death, that He is shifting the focus from that which is worldly to that which is spiritual. Turning away from that which is ritual and gorgeous to that which is spiritual and heartfelt. And so then, these rituals that the Colossians were imbibing in, returning them to that pre-Christian era. Now, verse 23. We'll have to be quick here in verse 23. So very much here in these two little phrases. Having a show of wisdom in will worship. Literally, it's a logos of Sophia. A word. A reasonable. Something that seems to be reasonable with regard to wisdom. Surely you can't downplay this great ritual that we have here, Reverend Riddell. Yes, we can. It does have a show of wisdom, however. It has a show of wisdom. There are those churches that have a gorgeous worship, and they will be able, like Mr. Burroughs said in his quotation, they will be able to lay out for you all kinds of reasonableness, all kinds of logos, all kinds of logic to tell you why they do what they do. The only difficulty is that none of it holds to the head. None of it holds fast to Christ. None of it comes out of His commands and counsels. It has a show of wisdom. And, what's the next phrase? And will worship. Will worship. You know what will worship is? Will worship is not an unknown term to those who study the Puritans. It's an unknown term today in most churches, but will worship is simply worshiping according to one's desires. Now tell me, for that Colossian church, and for many churches, don't the desires run in more gorgeous strains? Aren't the desires geared toward that which is more gorgeous in many places? Of course. It is worshiping according to one's desire rather than what? What's the pivotal verse? Rather than holding the head. Rather than holding fast to Christ. And so these gorgeous ceremonies, this wonderful pomp and circumstance, well, it has a show of wisdom in will worship and of neglecting the body, that is, in certainly it must be spiritual because it has this neglect of the body. Well, I will tell you that those who neglect their bodies today, they're mere pikers compared to Luther. Luther knew what it meant to neglect the body. And what did Luther say about his relationship with God after spending a half an hour with the flagellant, whipping his back for his sins? Luther said what? It just made me hate God all the more. It made me hate Him all the more because I was whipping and whipping and whipping and never getting any relief. Why? Because it's primary colors. Because it's not spiritual worship. It has a show of wisdom. It has a show of wisdom in worshiping according to the desires of people so that they will be more attracted. It has a show of wisdom in the neglect of the body so that you're putting down the flesh. You're exercising discipline on your own body. And certainly that's not a bad thing in and of itself. But when it becomes an act of worship, a form of worship, an element of worship, a way to our devotions to Christ. Notice Paul gives the complete heading on that. He says it's not in any honor. Not in any, by honor here, he says, in other words, it is not to be honored by any. The only use that it has, and there's an ellipsis in the passage, only to the satisfying of the flesh. That's all it does. That's the only use it has, this gorgeous worship. That's the only use it has, this self-flagellation. That's the only use it has, this show of wisdom and will worship. The only use it has is that it has an appeal to the flesh. Brothers and sisters, as we think on what it means to hold fast to the head, then we turn away from gorgeous worship to commanded worship. To the elements that Christ Himself has said are spiritually efficacious in a faithful use. To the increase of the body. We must hold tightly to the head. We could be thankful today for a confession of faith that says the acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by Himself. And He is not to be worshipped by the suggestions of men, the commandments of men, the suggestions of Satan, or in any other way not prescribed in His Word. You realize how radical and how biblical that statement is. What a wonderful confession of faith the Lord has been pleased to grant to us in His providence. That's what it means to hold fast to the head. For application, when we apply this to our own hearts, let us remember that we're always in danger of having childish eyes. We're always in danger of having childish eyes. I remember the days before I came to these convictions. And I remember that Joanna and I spent one particular year of our early married life visiting different churches, sampling, right? Smorgasbording, seeing what seemed good to us in the worship of various churches. Oh, they do that over there. No, I don't like that. They do this over here. That seems neat. Oh, over there, they do something else. What a wonderful thing that might be. Oh, look over here. That's unusual. Huh? How interesting. Oh, if we could just maybe have one church that combines the best elements from all of these things and put it all together, we could have a mishmash of worldly things. Brothers and sisters, we're always in danger of having childish eyes, childish desires, primary color worship affinities. What does the Lord say? He says, hold fast to me, and I will raise you up. I will nourish you. I will increase you. Come to me in spirit and in truth. That is, with your hearts according to the truth of my word. A spiritual, word-based religion. Come to me in that, and I will cause you to increase. Your hearts will be enlarged. You will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our reformers said some things about those ceremonies that had passed. It was interesting what they said, and I'll close with this. There are certain things that churches have adopted in their worship that are dead. Dead. Been nailed to the cross of Christ. But then there were other things that they had adopted that were not dead, but deadly. Not just dead. Not just having no use, but having worse than no use. Drawing away your affections from Christ. Drawing away your affections to a gorgeous kind of worship. And turning away then from those places that had turned away from those doctrines of devils. You see, there is such a thing as worship that is not only not worth anything, but is actually worth less than nothing because it is detrimental to our soul. So, let us turn away not only from dead worship, let us also turn away from deadly worship. And let us hold fast to the head, even Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for the clarity of the Apostle's preaching here. We pray that we might hear Him. In the connections that we've looked at in the rest of Scripture, in the inferences that we have made from this passage, we pray, our Father, that we might meditate upon these things, that ours would be, indeed, truly, a spiritual religion, a religion not of gorgeous appearances, but in the beauty of holiness. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.